This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح قد قامت الصلاة قد قامت الصلاة الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله
استقيموا واعتدلوا. الله أكبر. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين. والضحى والليل إذا سجى ما ودعك ربك وما قلى وللآخرة خير لك من الأولى ولسوف يعطيك ربك فترضى ألم يجدك يتيما فآوى ووجدك ضالا فهدى ووجدك عائلا فأغنى فأما اليتيم فلا تقهر وأما السائل فلا تنهر وأما بنعمة ربك فحدث. الله أكبر. سبحان ربي سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. سبحان ربي العظيم الله أكبر. ربي اغفر لي وارحمني وارزقني. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين. ألم نشرح لك صدرك ووضعنا عنك وزرك الذي أنقض ظهرك ورفعنا لك ذكرك فإن مع العسر يسرا إن مع العسر يسرا فإذا فرغت فانصب وإلى ربك فارغب. الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر.
تحيات لله والصلوات الطيبة السلام عليك أيها ورحمة الله وبركاته السلام علينا
الله أكبر.
الحمد لله رب العالمين مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر.
بسم الله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين صراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
الله أكبر. سمع الله لمن حمده. الله أكبر.
سبحان ربي
الله أكبر. الله أكبر. الله أكبر.
تحيات لله والصلوات الطيبات السلام عليك أيها النبي ورحمة الله السلام عليك الصالحين أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. استغفر الله واتوب إليه. استغفر الله. لا إله إلا الله. الحي القيوم واتوب إليه.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. The plan two weeks ago was I was going to speak tonight on lessons from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when it comes to having a vision and strategic plans in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life is full of inspirational stories. And then something very extraordinary happened over the past week or the past 10 days. Syria is free. Alhamdulillah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar wa lillahi alhamd. And there is an extraordinary story there to be told, and we're still learning more and more and more, not only about the brutality of this regime that many people didn't realize how bad it was, one of the worst on the face of this planet, but also about the extraordinary work that an entire generation of young people who were brutalized and persecuted and you would think they would have been broken by now, yet they were so determined to liberate their people and did an amazing job. And Allah Azza wa Jal gave them success. There's no doubt in my mind that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Qadr worked in mysterious ways and they were able to accomplish much more than they have themselves expected. And this is ذَلِكَ تَقْدِيرُ الْعَزِيزِ الْعَلِيمِ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has His ways, something that we are learning more and more about. So inshallah we'll talk about that. In the meanwhile, subhanallah, a very dear friend of mine was going to visit me. And then less than a week ago, he told me that Friday opened up. I'm going to be in town. Would you like me to give the khutbah? I said, of course. And we decided to have this program. So tonight, inshallah ta'ala, because you all have right, inshallah, to do your ibadah. After the sunnah, we're going to give 5 minutes. We'll do a setup here. We're just going to have a conversation or an interview between myself and my dear brother, Tayyib Yunus, inshallah. And I'll tell you all about how we two met. And inshallah, we'll have a discussion about change and strategy, inshallah. You're all invited to do that, inshallah. And if anyone wants to ask questions or have follow-ups, we can entertain that as well, inshallah. So inshallah, after the sunnah, inshallah, we'll start the interview.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Alright, Bismillah. Have a seat, inshallah. That's your microphone, that's your water, extra water for you. السلام عليكم. طيب بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. First of all, welcome, طيب.
Thank you for having me
to here. Memphis Islamic Center once again. Last time Brother Tayyib was here, you were here in the capacity of an advisor or consultant for one of the most reputable and effective Islamic organizations, and that is CARE, Council of on Islamic American Relations. And we reconnected again, but that wasn't the first time we met, right?
So, no.
Yeah. So the first time Tayyib and I met, it was during Hajj. I was honored and lucky enough to have him in my group, and we were able to connect. It was a very, personal experience for me because my older sister, one of my sisters, they're all older than me, but one of my sisters, Fatima, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless her, was performing her Hajj, and we went together. And Tayyib was there with his wife, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless both of them. And then we connected there, and alhamdulillah. And then soon after I came back, we stayed in touch. And then Tayyib told me that he was going to, you were considering being the?
Oh, CEO of ISNA.
CEO of?
ISNA.
ISNA, Islamic Society of North America. And he's like, what do you think? I'm like, oh, great. You know, go for it, inshallah ta'ala. And that was an interesting experience. And we stayed in touch. And then finally we reconnected here. And to his surprise, he found me here. Last time we met before that was in Southern California. So so alhamdulillah, it's great. Now, Tayyib, someone might ask, okay, we've heard of him, we know him, but we don't know him that well. And most of us don't do our due diligence. So, you know, many people did not look you up. So why, you know, tell us a little bit briefly about Tayyib Yunus.
Oh man, it's okay. Quite a lot. First of all, thank you so much for having me out here. I mentioned in my khutbah today, I was born and raised in the panhandle of Florida. My father was actually one of the founders of ICNA, Islamic Circle of North America. And so growing up in the panhandle, in the house, in our home, there was always this priority of public service and service to humanity. That was a priority. It wasn't, you know, you just do good in school and go become a doctor or an engineer. That wasn't the priority. And I think that, Sheikh, influenced me the most in the early stages of my life. And my mom, her uncle was the first scholar at Medina University from India and Pakistan at the time. And so my mom only spoke hadith with us.
Inshallah.
That was her only language. So I would say that's the early upbringing. Beyond that, I would also say that I was a youth in the 80s who struggled with identity. If I can be vulnerable, I really struggled with my Muslim identity in the 80s. This is a safe space, Sheikh?
Yeah, it is a safe space.
Yeah?
Like many of our generation, are we the same generation? like many of our generation. yeah, well.
Okay, so Sheikh said it's a safe space, but I struggled with my identity in high school. But what helped me, Sheikh, was actually a mentor at the time. So my father kind of knew, okay, I don't know what to do with Tayyib. So he reached out to an older guy in college. His name was Ammar Atiyah, who I need to introduce you to him. He's the imam at a masjid in Gainesville, Florida. And he really kind of spent time with me and taught me what does it mean to have that akhuwa and learn from teachers and scholars. And by the way, that's what drew me to Sheikh Faqih. When I went to Hajj, I just wanted to be around the Sheikh. My mother said, if you want to learn from a person with knowledge, serve them. Because people with knowledge, right, they're good people. And a good person is always going to want to give something back to you. And this is the joke. Don't take this serious. But my
mom...
I'm
getting vulnerable here.
My mom said, and most sheikhs don't have money, so if you serve them, they'll give you knowledge back. So, but mashallah, I'm sure you're...
Yeah, that didn't work, did it?
Yeah, it didn't work. But so for me and for my younger guys in the room here, you know, you have, mashallah, an awesome... May Allah bless you. Serve him.
Right? I learned a lot. Remember, there are many lessons that I learned from Tayyib during that Hajj experience. And one of the lessons that still stuck with me, because I love to, was, you know, remember you said how, like, there has to be a story behind every purchase or every gift. Remember that?
Yes.
So I'm still practicing that. Alhamdulillah. Okay. Now, what did you do to qualify to be a consultant to one of the most influential national organizations?
Yeah. So, first of all, and this is for everybody in the room, one of my teachers and mentors said to me that if you want to be an expert at something, there's three E's to expertness. This is a framework. The first, like, if I want to be, Sheikh, if I want to be an expert chef, right? The first E is I need to educate myself on how to be a chef. I need to read some recipes, right? The second E to expertness is I need to get some exposure. I need to see somebody else how to bake a cake. That's exposure. And even for the doctors in the room, you don't just go to medical school and treat patients, you have residency. And in residency, you observe other physicians. So the second E is exposure. The third E is experience. So these are the three E's to become an expert at something. Educate yourself on it. Number two, you get exposure. You follow a mentor and you learn from that mentor. It's Jedi training. And then number three is you do it and you learn from failure. You learn from failure. So these three things qualify you as an expert. And so for me, I wanted to help Muslim nonprofits, and I'll tell you why. It all starts with, I believe a world, and hang with me now, I believe a world served by Muslims experiences Islam.
Say that again.
I believe a world served by Muslims experiences Islam. So if I serve my neighbor as a Muslim, they experience Islam. Yeah? So, a world served by Muslims experiences Islam. Then the question is, Tayyib, how do you get everybody to serve? How do you get every Muslim in the world to serve everybody? That's the mission I'm on. So then I thought to myself, okay, who are the Muslims in the world that are serving people? Well, it turns out, Sheikh Faqih, there's a lot of what I call heroes and sheroes. These sheroes and heroes, they saw a fard kifaya. They saw a problem that they want to solve. And they went and they set up a nonprofit. These are heroes and sheroes. They quit their jobs. They registered a masjid. They registered a nonprofit. They had some vision. I'm going to solve this problem. And they registered their nonprofit. But the problem, what I found, Sheikh, is out of all of these hero sheroes, and actually in the U.S. there's 8,000. In the United States of America, there's actually 8,000 Muslim nonprofits. Out of the 8,000 Muslim nonprofits, 350 are Islamic schools. And just over 3,500 are masjids. So that's about 4,000 if you were hanging with me with the math. The other 4,000 are your relief organizations, your advocacy organizations, your soup kitchens, and all those things. These 8,000 Muslim nonprofits, they were founded by heroes and sheroes. The problem is 95% of them lack the financial resources, human talent, human capital, and one more thing, a clear strategy. They lack these four things to fulfill their mission. And so these nonprofits are stuck in something called a starvation cycle. Mm. And so, Sheikh, when I heard about that, then I said, I want to somehow understand this and work on it.
You heard about it, you saw it, you experienced it.
Yeah, all of it.
Let's be honest and open. Okay, before we go any further, I just want to read just one paragraph from multiple paragraphs generated by one of the most sophisticated AI services about this man. Just to give you, this is what AI is saying. Tayyib Yunus is a prominent leader in the social impact and nonprofit sectors, known for his expertise in strategic planning, organizational transformation, and community engagement. He is the CEO of Intuitive Solutions. Is that accurate?
Wait, let me finish.
A company focused on helping nonprofits achieve sustainable growth and maximize their impact through strategy, fundraising, and innovation. How accurate is this paragraph?
Well, I never checked myself on ChatGPT, but that pretty much describes my world.
Okay, great. So now you know why Tayyib is here, inshallah ta'ala. So one of the things that we wanted to talk about is, okay, you're saying 95% lack the proper resources to succeed.
And strategy. Right?
Okay. Where should they start? First of all, I mean, we're talking about change here, right? Is change even possible?
Well, absolutely, change is possible. And where you start with, as Muslim organizations, and I'm just going to use simple terms because we're hanging out right here. I don't want to nerd out on my PhD, but you just got to dream a little bit bigger. So let me break that down. My dad, is this YouTube live or anything? Nobody tell him if you know him, okay?
Just for those of you who don't know, his father is a cardiologist named Muhammad Yunus. Is he retired?
He's still seeing patients.
He's still seeing patients, mashallah. Well-known, prominent, community leader, known at the national level. Dr. Zaman knows him very well, right? Correct? Mashallah, very honorable, respected figure who has done a lot for the Muslim community. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him.
Amen.
So we owe him a lot. May Allah, and your mom as well, mashallah. May Allah bless both of them.
My dad came in 1970, him and his peers. When they came to the U.S., for example, they looked around and there were no masjids. There was nothing. There was no Islamic schools. There was nothing. And when he tells the story, he says, our first objective was to raise, to save money and go back. But then we had the kids, and the kids were talking English and didn't want to go back. So the first thing we did was we built masjids, and then we built schools, and then we built nonprofits, relief organizations, and we started to send money back home. As a matter of fact, $4.3 billion Muslims donate, more than half goes overseas. Mm. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. We need to send money to help everybody in the world. Now, but what did happen, Sheikh, is, and this is goes back to the question, is their vision stopped at, forgive me, but a lot of these community builders, their vision stopped at building the facility. And then they didn't know what to do next. They didn't know what to do next. They didn't dream bigger beyond that. And that's what we have to do now. Is a starting place for us as a community is to dream bigger about the next step. Where do we go from here as a community? It can't be expand. Expand isn't good enough. I mean, eventually, this building will cover all 60 acres, and then what? That's expansion. That's not
growth.
The real vision. That's not growth.
That's
or impact.
Not growth. Okay.
Exactly. So dream bigger about your impact.
Okay, so what does it take?
Dreaming bigger about impact. Again, this is a safe place. Well, Number one, succession planning. Succession planning basically means, let's be honest about who the institutional builders were that built this. And let's partner with them on developing the next set of leaders to carry it forward. Number two, strategic planning. What is the next vision? Where, and I keep coming back to Memphis because I'm sitting here, but you know, what is the next stage for this beautiful 60-acre property plus the other masjids in the city? What is our big plan that we're trying to achieve?
We hear this word a lot, strategic planning or strategy. Just briefly, if you can just define what you mean by that. What does a strategic planning or strategy mean?
A strategic plan, in the most simplest form, says what we want to achieve by when. It is not an operative plan, by the way. Mm. That's where people get stuck. Mm-hmm. Because most of us, we're managers in our workplace, and then we think strategy for a masjid is also a project plan on an Asana board. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about when we say strategic plan for this masjid is 10 years from now, there are four more masjids strategically placed in certain districts that help us financially and electorally. And we've also measured and projected growth for our school. We're not just trying to raise millions of dollars for expansion. We know that this community is growing at this rate, and that means this is how many more classrooms we need. Mm.
So you're always ahead of the game, basically.
You're basically ahead of the game. Mm.
Okay, so let me ask you a question. Is this even possible? Can you share some examples where strategic planning directly impacted an organization that you're aware of or its ability to actually create positive social changes?
Oh, absolutely, 100%. In the context of
Muslim organizations in America, yeah.
Absolutely. In the context of a masjid and an Islamic community organization, there's Hira Institute in Lexington, Kentucky. They basically started in a small house, and they said, we want to do this right. We want a strategic plan from the start. And that strategic plan had intentional impact, had a number of how many huffaz they were going to have by a certain date. They had in their strategic plan by when they were going to move from their rented house to a rented building, to a bigger rented building, to then a purchased land, to then a built land. What we see often in communities is we go from rented house to massive facility that's empty. Mm-hmm. So these guys, they did a strategic jump year over year.
Yeah.
In their strategic plan, they also had human resources. I want to highlight, you asked the question, Tayyib, what do you have in a strategic plan? Nonprofits start off as volunteer managed and operated. Mm-hmm. But you can't scale up on that. Mm. Eventually, you have to professionalize your staff. Mm. You have to have accountable, professional, trained, and continuously invested human resources to grow an organization. Now, it's not wrong.
So in this particular organization, all of that was already defined and well-written? And you were saying that they were able to hit or meet their objectives?
Yes.
Each one of these milestones?
They executed with ihsan. From the day one, the board said, we're going on this plan. And from a growth strategy, they went from outsourcing to insourcing.
Well, okay, now for established organizations, okay, it might be easy for us to talk to, let's say, a community or an organization that is at its infancy. They're starting, they're like, okay, what should we do? And you come and you say, well, this is how you do it, and this is how long it's going to take, and these are the resources. Now, what do you do with NGOs or nonprofits or Islamic centers or you know, established communities that are trying to overcome resource, you know, constraints, to execute effective strategies. Like, they have these immediate needs, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Things, they're like, well, you don't know what it's like. You know, we are really struggling with our day-to-day operation and needs, and you're talking to us about, you know, 5 years, you know, we don't even know what's going to happen in the next 5 days.
Yeah.
So where do organizations who find themselves in that kind of situation, where do they start?
Well, one of the questions that I heard was how do you get financial resources? Well, the first thing I would lend.
So let's say finance is not. I'm just want to make it very practical. Let's say money is not an issue.
Okay.
You know, you come to a community. You don't even know whether money is the issue or human resources.
Oh, you don't know what the issue is.
Yeah, you don't know. So you now you come and you find a center or a school or an organization trying to find a direction for itself. What do you do? I mean, how do you even start the conversation? How do you even start the whole process?
Yeah. Well, for one, three things. First, as part of that process, I want to understand the size and scope and growth of the Muslim community. The research says that only 40% of Muslims go to Jummah. So if you were to fill this masjid to occupancy Jummah over Jummah, it's only 40%. 60% are still not coming to this
masjid. Of the actual size?
Yes.
How many people do we get here? I mean, I'm usually giving the khutbah on the member, so I don't get to see the size. I'm talking about average Jummah. Dr. Adnan? 500? This is both downstairs and upstairs?
Okay, so 500 is only 40% of the community that's around here. Mm. On a Jummah, only for a Jummah. It's not your Eid number. Your Eid number is different. Dr. Hassan Bagby calls your Eid number a different number. Mm. But your Jummah, that 500 number is only 40%.
So to have an accurate assessment or you know, estimate of the number, you would go to all the masajid at the same time and then count how many people were present.
That's the Jummah method.
You multiply that by 2.5 or something?
Yes.
Okay.
And you get your number.
Yeah. We need to do that at some point, inshallah ta'ala.
Yeah.
Okay. So how does that help you?
Well,
what does that help you?
That helps me because it tells me about services we're not providing and value we're not creating. Mm. So, as a community center, as a masjid, we want to understand what are the needs of the community. What are they asking for? You know, how many of them need mental health services? How many of them need tarbiyah, tajweed? What are their top priorities? You know, then based on that, you build a program strategy. And once you build a program strategy, you build a human resource strategy. Your human resource strategy tells you how much money you need. And with a proper development plan, the community will donate. American Muslims donate $4.3 billion. Mm. Half of it, they're not giving to the Muslim organizations. So you can take your budget, how much you raise a year, and you can basically say this is half as much as we could raise.
Let me ask you a quick question. I'm going to ask a couple of questions, and then after that, it's open for your your comments and your questions. Are you familiar? Do you remember the unmasked movement?
Yes.
Anyone remembers here? You remember the unmasked? Okay, this was about 10 years ago. So there was a group, I'm not sure if you're familiar with them, that did research. So they raised some money and they started doing research to understand why Muslim youth were getting unmasked. Why were they like running away from the masajid? And they started, and the first stage of that research of theirs, they started going to different masajid and different metropolitan areas and mega centers. And in the first phase, they figured, the theory was, oh, it's these irrelevant, out of touch imams. You know, most of them happened to be immigrants. And then what I was told by one of the lead people, he's like, and then one third of the way, we realized that most of these imams were they were fast learners, they were very passionate about their communities, they had great ideas and stuff like that. And we said, well, the problem is not with the imams then. They were very receptive for, you know, and very welcoming. He said, then we came to the conclusion, two-thirds of the way, that the problem was with the boards. that hire these imams or that get in the way of these imams. And then he said that, so we started interviewing the board members and the presidents and the founders and people who take initiatives. And most of them turned out to be very passionate, amazing, generous people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless them. Mm-hmm. So he said, we came to the conclusion that the problem is not with them. So, and then he said, we figured out the problem is with the community. So they went back in, you know. Because when they interview the community, some communities complain about imams. And then when they interview the imams, they found out that maybe the problem is with the board. And then when they looked at various samples, they said, wait a minute, the problem is with the community. So communities where there are enough people who are engaged, very aware, concerned, and you know, they're engaged, do much better than communities where the members are just laid back. You know, they just don't care. They just want to come and receive services. Or even if there's no service, they either complain or they just don't care.
Yeah.
So how, to what extent do you agree with that assessment?
Well, the way I solve that problem is through what's called mission market fit. Mm. So what do I mean by that? What I mean by mission market fit, especially this center, to me, I would classify it as a mega center. Mega centers.
We made it. We're a mega center, MIC, Allahu Akbar. Have you ever seen a property bigger than this?
I have not.
Okay, alhamdulillah.
I have not.
So we're America's mega center.
So here's where I come from. So a friend of mine, a colleague of mine, he studies masjids, okay? Mm-hmm. And when Masjid Quba in Medina, they had a museum. Mm-hmm. And if you've been to Masjid Quba before in Medina, they have a museum. And in this museum, they have a model of the Prophet ﷺ's exact city. And if you look at this model, you see the Prophet ﷺ's masjid. But then you see all these other masjids. And then in this model, they've drawn a line that shows Masjid Nabawi today, which encompasses all these masjids. Mm. So my researcher friend, he basically says Masjid Nabawi was the mega masjid. It's where the classes were. It's where the zakat distribution was. It's where business operations took place. Mm. But then you had micro masjids in the neighborhoods allowing people to still fulfill a fard. So what he writes in his research is that the blueprint for the Muslim community is you need mega centers and major centers near populations fulfilling their needs, and then you need micro centers to help people fulfill their salah.
I totally agree. You know, my dream is to have a musalla in every zip code in America. That's more than 41,000 musallas. We're only, what, 3,500?
I would even go as far as saying, what's the name of the neighborhood you live in? I've been in the car and I see the name on all these streets with houses.
Here?
Yeah.
Cordova?
This is Cordova is the city.
Yes.
But then they have these housing communities.
Woodland.
Woodlands, okay. So based on my colleague's research, he says there should be a musalla in Woodland.
Well, there is. This is it.
Oh, this one. Okay. But there's got to be another housing community. So the little housing community I live in is called Celebration.
Okay.
Which is a housing community in Orlando. So Celebration would have a musalla. But then in our zip code, we have Jami Masjid, if you've been to Orlando before, which is the mega center. It's where the funeral services are. It's where the religious director is. The Tajweed teacher, the Islamic school, the Sunday school, the mega center has services. The micro centers are so you and I can get up in the morning and walk the Fajr together.
Mm.
Otherwise, you have two rows here, probably.
Fajr, yeah.
Two to three.
Yeah.
But imagine if there was a micro center in every place. Now, going back to the unmosqued question.
Mm.
The way we address the unmosqued question is to actually understand what their needs are and have tailored services for them. You know, if you think about Roots in Dallas, Abdurrahman Murphy.
Where's Hassan? Hassan is a big fan. He actually has a roots. What is he?
If you think of, yeah.
If you he has a roots mug. You know, Samir, we need to have our own cafe mugs, man.
Yes.
We have our board members walking around with roots mugs, man. I'm just kidding.
Yeah, if you think about roots in Dallas, at first, Abdurrahman Murphy used to go to masjids, and the whole theme was come as you are. And believe it or not, there was a masjid that kicked them out. Why did they kick them out? Even when Roots was bringing Sheikh Faqih 200 people, 300 people that never went to that masjid before, the masjid kicked them out because somebody complained that the sisters were not wearing hijab, and some of the brothers were coming with shorts. So the reason why the unmasked don't come is because A, there isn't tailored services for them, and then B, yeah, you know, the rest of the community is protecting a culture that isn't welcoming to every culture. What's interesting, by the way, I'll tell you, is the research right now says that we know 23% of our Muslim population is leaving Islam, but at the same time, 23% are converting back to Islam. So it's a net zero, right? And we also know that's true from a faith-based perspective, because if my ummah doesn't worship me, I'll replace it with another one that will. Mm. So the net neutral number is there. But the other thing that we know from recent research is American Muslims, millennials is the largest demographic. Millennials is after 1980. That's the largest demographic. How many of you guys in here consider yourself a millennial? Yeah? How about, what's the generation before millennial? Gen X?
Yeah, that's us, right?
Gen X, raise your hand. Yeah, so a big chunk of this room is Gen X. So if millennials are the largest demographic of the community and they're not in this room, that means we're already losing the market.
They're outside drinking tea.
Yeah? Yeah. They don't want to talk to you.
And they don't want to talk. They don't want to hear anyone.
They don't want to hear us.
They just want to have an experience.
They want to have experience.
Yes. Yeah.
So programming, Sheikh. Okay. Like, you know, if I could wave a magic wand in every masjid, I would basically, immediately, I would invest dollars into a study. I would launch a study, and that would target every Muslim household in Memphis. It might cost us $5,000, and we launch a study. We do digital ads, and we find out how many Muslims there are exactly in Memphis. $5,000. Number two, we find out what are their needs. Where are they at in their faith? What masjid do they go to? If they had a masjid that was welcoming, what would they need? Then we take this service, and we go to every masjid and say, hey, Midtown, you're doing these services, right? Hey, MIC, you're doing these services. I don't know any other masjids here, by the way.
Masjid al-Rahman, Masjid al-Nur, Masjid al-Muslimin, Masjid al-Mu'mineen.
Every masjid gets
masjid
a playbook.
Masjid al-Muwahideen, masjid we have.
Every masjid gets a playbook.
Masjid al-Salam.
Masjid al-Salam. They all get a playbook.
Yes.
And then I put another $5,000 in to advertising these programs to all this community, and we bring the people. We bring the people back to the masjids into programs that matter. And you know what will end up happening? The research says, Sheikh, that this demographic, they actually are more philanthropic than their immigrant grandparents. They donate more. They donate more money. So you just got to commit to a strategy.
All right, I'm done with my questioning. I have more questions, but I'm sure you guys have some comments or questions that you would like to ask. So please feel free.
Question was mission market fit. So mission market fit is essentially, in the business world, you have product market fit. Apple has an iPhone, and they have like four versions of them. They're lined up to a market. You know, Toyota has 5 or 6 different cars that are lined up to a market. That's called product market fit. In the nonprofit world, you have mission market fit. Mission market fit basically means that certain programs in, let me backstep. All of our programs achieve one mission. And for a masjid, it's really engaging people into Islamic activism and citizenship, broadly speaking. A masjid's purpose, A, is to provide space for aqimu salah, but B, it should also unlock someone's civic power or public service. Yeah? Okay, so that's the big mission. Then when I say mission market fit, I mean, okay, how do we now find the different markets around our masjid and line programs up for these markets? And we have to think about markets. Like my dad, for example, when I have this conversation with him, in his mind, there's two markets. There's youth and everyone else. Yeah? You know, and he's not wrong. May Allah bless him. Yeah? In his mind and his buddies, it was build a gym. Right? So, and nothing's wrong with that. I'm not complaining about it. I'm saying, you know, people's needs change, markets change, you have to adapt them. I went to this one masjid, they had a pickleball court, anyway.
We do have one here.
Oh, we have pickleball. Mashallah.
Multiple ones. And I agree. To me, I see centers that are specialized in da'wah activities, right? Centers that are specialized in providing social services and healthcare and mental health, you know, services. Centers that kind of specialize in youth education and empowerment, centers that kind of specialize in, academic, Islamic, you know, seminary or academic, centers that kind of specialize in, Quran institutions and stuff like that. You can have that. You can have different specialties and everyone working together beautifully, fulfilling the overall need of a very diverse community. That can be done. And I think I'll have to conclude with this because we're out of time. If I can think of any community that is so capable of achieving this in a short period of time, is the Memphis community. The greater Memphis area community has assets, infrastructure, resources to get all of this done and do it at a level that will impress everyone else. I promise you, in 5 to 10 years, if we adopt some sort of community-wide strategy, Memphis will be the place that everyone wants to move to. Because we have an amazing Islamic school that obviously needs to grow, needs to be empowered. We have the space, we have very engaged and diverse and generous community. We have talents, we are a young community. More importantly, there is a sense of, there's a level of unity and cooperation and collaboration that you don't find in many communities. But you can't take that for granted because what happens with communities is that they grow and they start fragmenting, right? So they grow and then they grow apart from each other. In order for that not to happen, before you start coming to MIC in 5 or 10 years and then feeling like a stranger and you don't know anyone, you can't relate to anyone, if you are proactive, you can actually prevent that from happening and you can see the community growing organically and beautifully and becoming a very vibrant and empowering community. And people will move from other places to come here and be part of this, inshallah ta'ala. And I'm very hopeful, alhamdulillah. I think, I really thank you for joining us tonight, inshallah ta'ala. Brother Tayyib is available, inshallah. We'll be out, we need to be out of here by 9 o'clock. Does that still apply, Dr. Adnan? Huh? Not tonight? Okay. So inshallah ta'ala, I just wanted to give everyone an opportunity. If you want to engage Brother Tayyib, if you have any questions, inshallah ta'ala. But this was a wonderful opportunity. Thank you for coming and visiting and accepting to do this on a short notice. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you for joining us. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Wa iyyaka.